Listen to the words of our God this evening in Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read two sections of verses here, actually just one verse and then a section in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. I am so excited this evening to talk to you about this man, Bill Wallace, and to unfold the reality of his life to you this evening. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Join me in prayer this evening. Lord, I pray tonight that even as we read these verses, as we think about the transformation that happened in the life of a man named Saul, who would be known as Paul, who would go from the persecution of believers to leading a way for the spread of the gospel among those who had never heard the name of Christ. We pray even tonight. We pray that in our mock unreached villages, You are raising up boys and girls that are determined to name the name of Christ where it has never been named. I pray that here tonight in this very room, that as we glimpse into this life, You would transform ours. Because of the gospel that so gripped Bill Wallace. The vision of who You are that allowed him to go to the other part of the world. It's the same gospel that we have. And You are the same God we have. For You are God and there is no other. And there is but one Savior. And the only hope for the entire world is to call on the name of Jesus. And we pray right now, even as we speak, for all of those around the world who've never heard the name of Jesus. But Lord, we pray that the ripples of this World Impact Conference would go around the world in ways in the days and months and years and decades ahead, that there would be people who say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh Lord, we pray this tonight for the glory of Christ, for the good of our soul. Amen. William Lindsay Wallace was born on January 19, 1908 in Knoxville, Tennessee. His father, William Wallace Sr., was a well-known physician in the Knoxville area. His father died when Bill was in college. His mother, Elizabeth, was a well-known woman in the community who passed away when he was 11 years old. He was an ordinary child from an upper middle class family in the South. He was a young boy who was fascinated with all things mechanical. He was mechanically inclined and he was mechanically fascinated. He was always found taking things apart and putting them together. And he was particularly fascinated with engines and vehicles and cars. As we think about this man, Bill Wallace, he was an ordinary man. His biographer, Jesse Fletcher, wrote, This is the story of an ordinary man. A young guy, upper middle class family, loved cars, loved things mechanical. And as he grew up in the community, everyone around him, including his parents, were sure that they knew what he was going to become. His dad had already talked to him about the possibility of helping him get an automobile shop that he could own and be involved in. Everybody knew that he was going to be a mechanic, that he was going to own an automobile business one day. Bill Wallace, a small man physically, a quiet man socially, a self-professed, lifelong, poor public speaker. No one could have known or did know that one day they would say about this man, he is truly one of the heroes of the faith. Jerry Rankin, the president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, just recently retiring next year, 17 years president of the IMB and 23 years a missionary on the field, said exactly that. He was truly one of the heroes of the faith. In fact, in Jerry Rankin's story, it is reading the biography of this man, Bill Wallace, that ultimately led him to the mission field. He writes these words, "Reading this biography of Bill Wallace was one of the most significant factors God used to bring my life into absolute surrender and obedience to His call. I read through the example of Dr. Wallace what it meant to turn one's back on a prominent career and comfortable future in America for the sake of ministering to people in need. I grasp a new understanding of selfless surrender in order to share the hope that can be found in Jesus Christ alone." James and Marty Heffley wrote in their book, By Their Blood, Christian Martyrs in the 20th Century, "Scores of young men and women committed their lives to missionary service because of the life of this man, Bill Wallace." If you would have been around him watching him grow up, if you would have seen that slender young man always tinkering with cars, that quiet young man socially, if you would have been around him and you would have seen him, there was no indication that this was a man that one day they would write a book about as a hero of the faith. There was no indication that this was a man that one day a movie would be made about his life, which is true of the life of Bill Wallace. But here's what I want you to understand. That is the very thing that makes his story so powerfully interesting and uncomfortably applicable. I don't know about you, but I realize I'm pretty ordinary. Most people I know, most people I hang out with, don't have extraordinary gifts in any category, aren't marked by being greatest at anything. We're just chock full of ordinary folks. And yet here we look in the life of a man whose own biographer said this is an ordinary person who was marked by many characteristics that you would have never said, oh, now that's a future missionary. That's a future hero of the faith. And yet we look at his life and we see an ordinary person can lead an extraordinary life. And that is a powerful word to ordinary people like me and like many of you. How is it that an ordinary person can lead such an extraordinary, world-impacting life? How is it? Now, there is incredible beauty in stories about people with amazing gifts and oratorical skills and all of those things. Those are amazing stories, and I enjoy them greatly. But what about when God takes a quiet, small, stammering, middle class, a boy from the South who just wanted to be in the garage, and uses him to impact the world and causes a generation to head to the mission field because of his example and his witness. It is a tragedy that so few of us are familiar with the name Bill Wallace. This is indeed a hero of the faith. Well, the first section of his life I want us to consider goes from 1908 to 1935. And we're building it around this heading, what would God have him to do with his life? Because there was this moment in which that was the key question. On July 5th, 1925, 17-year-old Bill Wallace was where he was to be found any time he had a spare moment. He was in the garage. He was working on a car. He was doing what he always did. And there he was with that Ford halfway taken apart. And there a question seized him that had seized him again and again and again. And yet he'd never had an answer to the question. And as he tells about the situation, the question that seized him, that came into his mind, was this: what should I do with my life? And yet, on this occasion, that question was clarified in his mind in a slightly different way. He began a sense of conviction at that moment that that wasn't quite the right question. And this reforming of the question would be the moment in which he would get the clear answer. He said to himself, no, the question is, what would God have me to do with my life? And as is the norm, God was at work transforming the world in ordinary places, like sweaty, greasy garages. You do realize that's the norm, don't you? God meets people at a well getting water. God meets people walking down trails. God meets people in garages and changes the world. We so often are fixated on the spectacular that we miss the way in which God normally acts in the routine of life. You see, that question was clarified in his mind. Nobody would have thought that the world was going to be affected that day from that moment in that garage. But before Bill Wallace left that garage on that day, he had taken a grease-stained New Testament and written, July 5th, 1925, God is calling me to be a medical missionary. Now listen, no one, including Bill and including his father, ever thought that Bill Wallace would follow his father into medicine. In fact, later Wallace would say himself, the thought of being a doctor had never entered his mind before. He never thought about it. There was no even hint that he was going to follow his father into the medicine until the question was posed in this way: what would God have me to do with my life? And almost instantly, the answer to him seemed clear, that he would indeed follow his father into medicine, and that he would give his life to the cause of medical missions. In fact, no one would have ever thought that he was going to be a doctor, and no one would have ever thought on top of that, that he would end up all the way around the world as a medical missionary. Even when people wrote the letters to the Foreign Mission Board, which is now called the International Mission Board, and recommending him, people kept saying, we never thought that he would be a missionary. We never thought he would be a doctor. We thought that he would be a mechanic. And yet, in that garage, everything changed. But I want you to know this. He immediately began ordering all of his steps to accomplish this goal. When he got a sense that's what God had for his life, there was no stopping him. He got focused on the training that he needed, and for the next 10 years of medical training, he never lost sight of where he was headed. He wasn't going to be a doctor, until he realized he was going to be a doctor for the cause of the spread of the gospel. Bill Wallace became the chief resident at Knoxville General Hospital. And shortly before his missionary appointment, a family friend who was a doctor made a great offer to him, a lucrative offer to have a share in his practice. Bill had an incredible passion for what he keeps talking about, is practicing the best medicine. He never lost it his whole life. He wanted to practice the best medicine and to help his patients in every way that he could. And now, right before he's about to make the move to go to the mission field, he's called in, and here is this man who'd been a part of his life for a long time who sits him down and makes this unbelievable offer to him that nobody his age would get. That he wanted to make him give him a share in the practice. It would have been financially amazing. He decided that he owed that man the respect to consider it, and he politely considered it. And then he immediately went back and turned it down. And he said he turned it down with a deep sense of real peace. And he went on to talk about the fact that he was grateful for the test, because the test brought the assurance that that is what he was to do. Now, you've got to understand, he turned down wealth. He turned down comfort. He turned down prestige. He was an excellent doctor who would have immediately gained a name. Now, I want you to also note this, that he put himself in a position to be able to turn those things down. There's a lot of young guys who just don't accomplish very much and aren't really headed anywhere, who sit around and think, you know, I'm just not driven by money. And so they hear a story like this and say, yeah, that's like me. No. He could have made a lot of money. Don't try to spiritualize laziness. If you're sitting around doing nothing and not having opportunities, it's not because you're spiritual. It's laziness. Notice that he was in a position to be able to turn down that kind of offer, and he did because he believed that God had something else for him. But I also want you to note this, that 9 years after that life-changing encounter Bill Wallace had in the family garage, there was something going on the other side of the world. Something going on in a place, a Chinese city called Wuchao. There was a medical missionary there working at a hospital. He was more of an administrator than he was a doctor. He worked at Stout Memorial Hospital. And there were all kinds of needs that he could not meet. And he kept crying out to God in prayer, "Oh God, give us a surgeon. Oh God, give us a surgeon." And he kept repeatedly writing letters to the Foreign Mission Board. We must have a surgeon. Jesse Fletcher, the biographer of Bill Wallace, would write, "The two events were synchronized in God's timing, if not ours. And in his economy, they flowed into a single stream of divine purpose." Do you see it? A garage in Knoxville, Tennessee. I will be a medical missionary. A hospital in Wuchao, China. Give us a surgeon. Knoxville General Hospital rises up to be the chief. I want to serve God somewhere around the world. Wuchao, China. The letter. Oh, you have to send us a surgeon. The two things were flowing into one stream in the purposes of a sovereign God. I want you to hear Bill Wallace's letter to the Foreign Mission Board, because it gives us a glimpse of his heart. Listen to what he wrote. "My name is William L. Wallace, and I am now serving as resident in surgery at Knoxville General Hospital, Knoxville, Tennessee. Since my senior year in high school, I felt God would have me to be a medical missionary. And to that end, I've been preparing myself. I attended the University of Tennessee for my pre-medical work and received the MD from the University Medical School in Memphis. I did an internship here at Knoxville General and remained for surgical residency. I am not sure what you desire by way of information, but I am single, 26 years old, and I'm a member of the Broadway Baptist Church. My mother died when I was 11. My father, also a physician, passed away 2 years ago. There were only two of us, and my sister, Ruth Lynn, is planning marriage. I must confess, I am not a good speaker, nor an apt teacher. But I do feel God can use my training as a physician as humbly as I know how. I want to volunteer to serve as a medical missionary under our Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board. I've always thought of Africa, but we'll go anywhere I'm needed. Do you hear that? His letter to the board. I'm a terrible public speaker, and I'm not an apt teacher. I am a doctor, and I want to use that to honor the Lord, and I believe that God will use that. Well, on the desk of Charles Madry, who was executive secretary of the Foreign Mission Board at that time, were two letters on top of one another. It was a difficult time then. Funds were low. The situation was difficult. But there was a letter from Dr. Beto from Wuchang, China, and there was a letter from Bill Wallace in Knoxville, Tennessee. He opened the letter from Beto in Wuchang, China. Send us a surgeon. He opened the letter from Bill Wallace from Knoxville, Tennessee. I'm a surgeon and I'll go anywhere I'm needed. And it says that he read and he smiled, thinking, Dr. Wallace, meet Dr. Beto. You are the answer to his prayers. Only you don't know it yet. You do know that that is the way God works, don't you? God is sovereign. God is accomplishing His purposes. He's doing it in all kinds of ordinary ways. He's working things together that you and I can never see. And that's why in the midst of difficult circumstances, in all circumstances, we are to step back and pause and remember, you know, God is doing something here. And for everything that I can see what God's doing here, He's doing thousands of things I'll never figure out. That's the way He's working. He's tying all these things together. And He can be tying together the accomplishment of His purposes from Knoxville, Tennessee to Wuchang, China. And the people don't even know it's going on. And yet it's going on. You see, that is the way we are to think about God and the way God is at work in our lives. This is the way God works. We're to remind ourselves of it. Because the tendency is to think about our lives and think about the ordinariness and the mundaneness and sort of feel sorry for ourselves that our lives aren't more exciting. Are you kidding me? You don't even know how exciting your life is if you follow Jesus. And you never will this side of glory. This is the way He works. Madry says he just smiled and he thought about the economic hardship that the board was facing and he just realized, a God like this, He'll take care of us. And you and I must remember that. Of course, many thought that Bill Wallace's decision was impractical, foolish, that he was simply throwing himself away in a pagan land. After all, people kept asking, what about the needs at home? By the way, that never changes. That never changes. I mean, we want people to go out to the peoples of the world and the unreached peoples of the world, just not the people we know. And as soon as it's the people we know, what about the needs here? I'll never forget talking to somebody who worked at the International Mission Board. And they looked at me and they said, do you know the number one thing keeping people who are interested in missions off the mission field? And I thought, well, it's a difficult, dangerous world. I said, fear? And he said, no, family. Professing Christian family who start pleading with their children not to go. who start pleading with their relatives not to go. Who all of a sudden get really burdened about the needs at home. And burdened about anything else that will keep someone at home. People kept saying to him over and over, "Why? What about the needs at home?" On July 25th, 1935, 10 years to the month that he scribbled in that grease-stained New Testament, Bill Wallace was appointed medical missionary to serve in Wuchao, China, South China. Broadway Baptist Church had a send-off for Bill Wallace. They called it, and if you get anything into the heartbeat of his life, you know he hated what they called it. They called it Bill Wallace Day. And if there's anything that you get into him, he deflected attention from himself in that way. And they wanted him to speak at Bill Wallace Day, which he absolutely did not want to do. He reluctantly spoke to the congregation, and he answered the question of why he was going. His explanation was very simple and very direct. I can summarize what he said to them in these three headings. He said, "God called me. The need in China is great, and someone prayed." That's why he's going. God called, the need in China is great, and someone prayed. And he talked about an old man in the congregation who had recently died, who he'd heard prayed his whole life that Broadway Baptist Church would send out a missionary to the peoples in the world that need to hear the gospel. He said, "That's why I'm going." And then he finished it like this. "And I would rather be going out as God's missionary this morning than anything else in the world." You see, that is what it was. And that's what some people will never understand. You know the people pleading with people not to go? You know why they do that? They can't imagine why you would. Because the greatest thing in the world is comfort and seeing family every day and the normalcy and the routine. But no, Bill Wallace said, "I cannot imagine anything else I would rather be doing in the world than this." You see, that's what you've got to get a sense of. That was the burden on his heart. That's why he was going out. Now, many thought he would marry before he left, and many urged him, "You don't want to go off to a land that you don't know anything about alone." And that the young lady that came the closest that anybody ever came to becoming Miss Bill Wallace would later say this: "Marriage was really out of the question. It would have been bigamy. Bill Wallace was already married to his work," or we could say married to his calling. He never married. He just simply stood in a garage one day and believed that God answered the question, "What would you, God, have me to do with my life?" And then he ran as fast as he could in that direction. Whatever you believe to be the will of God, do it with all your might. The second phase of his life that I want us to walk through this evening, from 1936 to 1948, and the heading that we're going to hang over this is this: God Will, How a Coward Commands Soldiers to Rest Easy. On September 6, 1935, Bill Wallace set sail for South China. As he got on the ship, he said his thoughts drifted from Broadway Baptist Church to Wuchao, China. And they kept going back and forth. He was thinking about that send-off and how they told him, "Missions has never been as real to us as it is right now that you're going." And by the way, that's true of everybody. You have to be sending to have a burden for it. But his thoughts kept drifting to where he longed to be, planted somewhere in the world as a medical missionary. And so his thoughts were in Wuchao, China. And as they got close to China, he ended up meeting another missionary from another denomination who was coming back, who reminded him of all of the difficulties that awaited missionaries in China at that time. You know, this guy was one of those encouragers. He said, remember, there's a long line of people who have done what you're going to do. And so he reminded him that in the early days of missions to China, almost nobody lasted more than 7 years. And he reminded them that in the entire early days, not only one missionary who went to China lived past 40 years of age. But then he said something else. He said, but I want to remind you of the words of one of those pioneer missionaries, Robert Morrison. When someone cynically said to him, so then you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire? And he responded, no, sir. I expect God will. That was Bill Wallace's vision as well. One thing that you're going to hear as we hear him talking about himself, he had a sense of his weaknesses, his frailties, the fact that there was no way in and of himself he could accomplish much at all. But he believed that God could, that he could do very little to impact the idolatry of the great Chinese empire. But God could and would. As Wallace arrived, he was greeted by a bunch of excited missionaries. Dr. Beto, who had prayed and wept and longed for a surgeon to be there for so long, cried as the ship came up. And as Wallace got off, he was captivated immediately with the area, the sights, the sounds, the smells, the squills, everything that was going on among a people that he would call his people. He spent 2 weeks in Wuchao and immediately started performing surgeries before heading to Canton to language school. And to put it bluntly, he was terrible at the language. In fact, they tell us that he provided humor for the rest of the group. It was very tough to speak Cantonese in a Tennessee drawl. And he had no ear for music. And it was a rhythmic language, and so the two things didn't go together at all. If you want to picture it, picture Pastor Jeremy in China speaking Cantonese. You would be laughing way harder than that. Okay? That's what was going on. The Tennessee drawl, he never could get it. This non-musical doctor would never speak well the rhythmic Cantonese. Now, think about it with me for a moment, though. Here's a guy, missionary in China. He doesn't preach very well. He's not an apt teacher. And he's terrible at the language. Just what you're looking for, right? You're immediately struck that there are all of these things he cannot do well. There are all of these things that he's not just ordinary at, he's bad at. It's not as though he is this jack of all trades that does all things well. He has some incredible weaknesses and incredible limitations. By the way, that's really encouraging for me. I have some incredible weaknesses and some incredible limitations. In September 1936, language school was over. He was so bad at it that Dr. Beto hired him a language teacher to continue trying to work at it. Wallace arrived in Wuchao only to find the place deserted of all other missionaries. He spent a year in language school. Now he's finally back and he gets there and he's excited and he gets back to Wuchao and there are no missionaries in the place. It's deserted of all other missionaries. They had evacuated because of what appeared to be an impending civil war in the area. And as soon as he was there, he went to the hospital. He started putting his things up. He started looking at it and thinking about a schedule to get to work. And an American naval officer came and told the doctor he was there to pick him up and to take him to Hong Kong. And he responded, back to Hong Kong? Why, I just got here. And I'm not going anywhere, war or no war. The man responded, begging your pardon, sir, The captain feels that he cannot be responsible for your safety if you remain in the city even overnight. Which led Bill Wallace to laugh out loud and say, "Tell your captain to rest easy. He was not responsible for my coming here in the first place, and he doesn't need to be responsible for my staying here." You think courage, boldness. Well, Wallace immediately got to work at the hospital that very day. He started seeing people and doing things. There were orderlies from the area that were still there, even though all of the missionary doctors and people were gone and missionary nurses were gone. So he got to work, and that naval officer ended up coming back. And he came back and he asked Wallace to come join them on the ship, at least to celebrate the captain's birthday. And which led Wallace to ask the question, "He's not trying to trick me into safety, is he?" The answer was no. So he said, "Okay, I'll go." And he got asked the question that he would be asked again and again and again in his life. The military officer, the captain in the military, said, "Why would an able young surgeon like you give his life to a God-forsaken place like this?" He kept answering that question and facing that question. That's right. If you're the best and the brightest, that's not what you do, right? I mean, why would you forsake all the things that you could have? He responded like this: "I'm convinced that happiness, fulfillment, and meaning for me lie right up there on that hill." Then he added this: "But I do not want to sound pious or mystic or heroic. I am actually the world's worst preacher. I am a proven coward. And I am only a tolerable surgeon." Now, think with me about that connection. He tells, in the midst of impending war, the military leader, "Back off, rest easy." And then he calls himself a proven coward. What's going on there? You've got to get a handle on this to get a handle on Bill Wallace. What he was saying and what he kept saying, and he said it over and over again, is that in and of myself, I am a coward. If this wasn't about God, if God wasn't doing something here, I don't have any courage. I would be hiding in a corner. That's who I am by nature. But he believed with all of his heart that God was doing something there. And therefore the boldness was all about God. It wasn't about him. And understand this. If you are at peace enough with yourself to be humble enough to point out that you in and of yourself are a coward, it's only then that you have the strength to remember that it's all about God. As long as you're trying to wrestle that, as long as you're trying to say, "No, I can work it up. I've got a little courage," then there is a competition with God. And I've got news for you. No matter how hard you try, you will let yourself down, and you will cause yourself to tremble. You will fail yourself. But God never fails. The two things come together beautifully. "Oh, don't think I'm a hero," he keeps saying. "I'm a proven coward. But rest easy in the face of war. God is at work." The impending civil unrest dissipated at that time, and Bill Wallace began performing surgery after surgery. He would get up before breakfast and do surgery, and if they were small surgeries, he would do several surgeries. They would conclude late in the evening, on into the night, as he would walk around and make his rounds, often after midnight. And the range of the procedures he was performing was mind-boggling. Tumors, eyes, cancers, palates, appendectomies, obstetrics, amputations. He was doing it all. The range of what he was doing was unbelievable. unbelievable. Everybody who had a need was coming to him. And the Chinese began to revere him as he loved and served them. In the first few months, the hospital reported a 50% increase in patients. And Dr. Bedeau reported a spiritual revival at the hospital when he wrote, "Best of all are the spiritual results. We are swept from joy to joy as people of all classes are saved. There have been cases of entire families saved." Understand this. Wallace went there as a physician, but he never lost sight or confused the gospel. At the end of the day, you can do all the good for people that you want, but you have to speak the truth of the gospel. And Wallace never lost sight of that. He understood that first and foremost, he was there as one who was to share the good news. Fletcher's biographer would write this, "Bill Wallace was a doctor. His basic ministry was one of healing. But he was in China, first of all, as a bearer of the good news of Jesus Christ, the glad tidings of forgiveness and eternal life inherent in the old, old message of God's love. Sometimes his soft, stuttering witness to that grace was more effective than the most eloquent evangelist plea." In July 1937, Japan invaded China. By December, there were bombings and aerial attacks in Wuchang. Wallace would later say that he would never be the same again, that the attacks would get much worse, but there was nothing like the first time. As the group talked, Bill Wallace, they talked about possibility of leaving. He wouldn't even entertain it. In fact, he said at that time, even if Japan took over the village, he would not leave. He led them to set up an operating area in the basement, which functioned as sort of a bomb shelter. And he rallied the troops by saying, "Let's work while it's day. We know the night is coming, but let's work while it's day." And the surgeries were nonstop as the Japanese bombers blew through the area, firing guns and bombs and blew off arms and legs and ripped flesh and maimed body parts. And there was the stench of death all around the village. And every day he looked in the waiting room and there was a child without an arm. And there was somebody whose chest was laying open. And there was blood everywhere. And there were bodies piled up in the streets and the stench of death. And in 3 years, he had taken 1 week off. But he was at his breaking point. He was facing depression, and he knew he had to get some relief. He took a month, and he traveled around. And he says he returned without the depression. In fact, he says that the depression that had been setting in on his soul was replaced with what he described as refreshment and peace. And in one conversation with another missionary doctor who served in an awful situation, Bill asked this question: "How do you ever get used to the idea that you are not going to be able to make such a small impression upon all this suffering, even in a lifetime?" And the wise doctor said, "I've struggled with that the whole time I was here, especially early on." And then the wise doctor said this: "I finally had to face the fact that God is fully aware of my limitations, and He brought me here for a purpose. I must do what my hand finds to do with the best of my ability, but I must leave the statistics up to God, even as I have to leave the course of history up to Him." In other words, all you can do is what your hands can do. You don't count percentages. You just obey. And Bill responded like this: "I am more aware of my limitations than I have ever been. I guess my problem is that I've been imposing my limitations on God." And by the way, that's always where the answer is found, in the character of God. Hear me tonight. God is absolutely sovereign, so you don't have to be. God is absolutely sovereign, so you are competing with Him if you try to be. Just be faithful. He ties all of it together for the consummation of His kingdom. in ways that you and I can't even fathom, much less design. And your and my ways are not better than His. On September 17, 1938, the Stout Memorial Hospital was directly bombed. Areas of mercy were supposed to be off limits, but that had faded away. It was bombed while Bill Wallace was in surgery. He sent everyone downstairs to the bomb shelter-like basement, and there he was doing surgery as 19 bombs fell around him. It was shaking like an earthquake, and he finished the procedure, and as he did, a bomb fell on the top of the building, bursting a hole and causing debris to fall all over the building, for which he laid on top of the patient, and as they rolled around the room, he laid on top of the patient to keep the patient on the bed so he wouldn't fall off. And after it was finally all over, they came in to find Bill still protecting this patient. And hours later in the waiting room, as the people packed in the waiting room, it looked like, the writer says, a slaughterhouse. Men and women and children, blood and body parts everywhere. And Bill immediately said to himself, "You do what you are able to do and you leave the statistics up to God." And he would tell those who asked, who could not believe he was even surviving that situation, "I've never felt better in my whole life than I do right now." 1939, he ended up serving as a temporary superintendent of the hospital. In 1940, he took a furlough to the United States, and he spent all of his time almost studying in all of these different places, where he would be asked again the reoccurring question, "What makes a doctor spend his life in a place like that?" He kept saying, "God called me. The need is great." And here's what he said again, "Along with the fact that I am extremely happy there, that will take me back. I'm not going back because I'm heroic. Actually, I'm a coward. But I want to go back because it's where I'm supposed to be." In October 1941, he returned to Wuchow, and by 1944, the war situation was worsening. It appeared that the Japanese were going to take over Wuchow. The Foreign Mission Board and the American consul urged evacuation, but once again, Bill decided to stay. And on September 12, 1944, even the city fathers of the village decided to flee. They decided that the entire village ought to evacuate, and only then would Bill leave because he wanted to follow the village. And what he was doing was creating a portable hospital, following the people as they fled. And there they went, and they would take the things and they would put them on barges and carry them down the river as the people fled for their lives. And they would take them out and build a temporary hospital, and then they'd have to move again to the barges. And they literally built over and over a temporary hospital that moved around as they wandered, a portable hospital. And all of those mechanical skills, we see why God had built this man in this way, as he kept having to build portable generators, and he kept having to build this, that, and the other as they went around on this journey. But there was something that people noticed about Wallace. He slept among the people. He made rounds in the middle of the night among the people as they slept in their groups. He gave up his food portion. He would often give up his dinner and then eat out of the trash can the leftovers that people threw away. He slept on rocks because he gave his cot away to others. One Chinese lady told his nurse, "We know that missionaries love us, but there's always been a difference. They lived their way and we lived ours. But Dr. Wallace didn't know about the difference. He was one of us. He accepted our portion, all of it." How does an ordinary man lead an extraordinary life? Love. The love of Christ. October 15, 1945 brought about the unconditional surrender of Japan, effectively bringing an end to World War II and allowing the people who survived to return to Wuchow. In his typical understated way, Wallace sent a letter to his sister that read like this, "Dear Sis, Wuchow, love Bill." That's it. That's all there was to it. That's all that needed to be said. When they got to the hospital, it was in terrible condition. They immediately got to work to repair it, in which Bill Wallace even was involved in defusing bombs. He took his second furlough in 1946, and like the first, it was filled with all this medical study that he could use to practice what he kept calling the best medicine. In 1947, he became the permanent administrator of the hospital, and in 1948, he almost died of paratyphoid. And when he was dying, he called a pastor friend because he said he needed to confess his sin. And when his pastor friend got there, he said this, "I've wronged my Lord. I've neglected him terribly. I've been more concerned with material prosperity of the hospital than with knowing my Lord. Pray for me. Pray for me." And his friend said he just wept. This man who was giving everything he could give said, "I'm not doing enough." And by the way, if you read biographies of people who have served God with reckless abandon, you almost always hear the same thing. Why? Because those who have given themselves so over to serving the Lord know how much more there is to do and how much grace it has taken to sustain them to do it. People who give very little look at what they've done and think, "I'm doing all right. I could be doing more." But no, the Bill Wallaces of the world say, "Pray for me. I've neglected him terribly." But his friend all of a sudden heard him cry out, "God is sufficient," right there on his deathbed. He lived. This man who kept reminding everybody that in and of himself he is a coward. But God was using him incredibly. Then there's one other section of his life. 1949 to 1951. "Just one piece of a man scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth." In 1949, Mao Zedong and the Communist Party seized power in China. They began forcing missionaries out of the country, or at least forcing them to abandon their message and fit in with the new regime. Spies were all over. A fog of distrust was around Wuchao. Once again, the Foreign Mission Board and the American consul advised all personnel to evacuate the area as soon as possible. But Bill Wallace refused to leave again. In announcing his decision, he said, "I'm just one piece of man." And I read that and I thought, what? And it's an old Chinese saying that meant, "I'm just one expendable person. It's okay if I die here. I'm just one encumbered, expendable person." His friend who heard him say it told his wife, "I'm just one piece of man." He really meant it. See, he had previously said, "It does not make any difference what happens to us. The only important thing is that when it does happen, we are found doing God's will." See, this is the rub. I'm just one piece of a man, one expendable person. What humility and what power and strength and freedom in that kind of unfeigned humility. When you really realize that you're expendable, you know what? You've got the power to do anything. All of the things that are held over you that keep you bound, "Oh, I've got to have that, and I've got to do that, and I've got..." All of those things, they're gone. Just one piece of a man. The communist propaganda machine was in full force. There were spontaneous parades, supposedly. But what that meant is they would go to the place of business and they would say, "Hey, we need you to send people out here for this parade. If you don't, we won't protect you. In fact, we'll attack you." And then the announcement would be that there are spontaneous parades. People are so happy about the new regime. There would be all kinds of trials going on, and they would just be public things where people would be shouted down and dealt with on the spot. Foreigners were called evil and responsible for ruining China. Dissent meant almost certain arrest on trumped-up charges. In 1950, communist officials came to Wallace with a tax that was so exorbitant he couldn't pay it. And he refused to pay it. because he thought if he did, it would be the downfall and they would have to leave the area. And the people in the village supported him, and they ended up saying he didn't have to pay the tax. But the popularity of the doctor so frightened the communist Chinese officers that was the point in which they knew that Bill Wallace was a threat. December 18, 1950, Bill Wallace completed another day of mercy and healing, some of which was patching up communist soldiers. But on December 19th, at 3 a.m., communist soldiers arrested Wallace in his residence and accused him of being President Truman's chief spy in Wuchao. Wallace responded, "We are what we seem to be. We're doctors and nurses and hospital staff engaged in healing and suffering the sick in the name of Jesus Christ. We are here for no other reason." But they emerged from his bedroom with what they said was his gun. And those closest to him said he'd never even fired a gun, much less owned a gun. But they said, "Look, this is proof." And he was placed in a cell. And the officers made charges that grew greater and greater and wilder about the espionage going on. This was horrific for a man of this kind of integrity, who had built his entire ministry on his character and reputation and service to the people. 1 week after imprisonment, they stopped allowing the people to bring food to him. But I want you to note one thing that happened. That night, a meeting was called. It was held in one of the big town halls in Wuchao. And all the citizens of any importance were commanded to attend. There was a man who had arrested the doctor who arose to inform the crowd that Dr. William Wallace of the Stout Memorial Hospital had confessed to being a spy and being in the pay of President Truman. They spoke of the gun and hinted at dark deeds the doctor had done. They asked for those who had any accusation against the doctor to come forward with their charges. None came. When the planted communist denouncers began to yell vindictive statements against the doctor, they were surprised that the crowd, despite their training, did not join them. No one was deceived. The doctor was being railroaded, and everyone knew it. They handed him a sheet that had basic information about his name, how long he had been there, his job, and everything. They asked him to sign it. So since it was all true, he signed it. And then after he signed it, they typed in a confession that he was a spy for the Americans on the sheet and put it out there. See, he's even confessed to it himself. I want you to listen to his biographer's account of his last days. A placard with obscene and derisive accusations and charges was placed over him. His hands were tied behind his back. With others, he was marched through the streets to Fu River and across the main prison halfway up the hill. That same hill which he had gone to so many times before for fellowship with his friends. Over the way, he was shoved by a guard and fell and badly hurt a hand, and he threw out to break his fall and received no care. Daily, sometimes hourly, often into the night in the prison, he was awakened and brought into an interrogator's room. The world had yet to hear of brainwashing, which was to be more fully publicized after the release of the prisoners of the Korean War, but Bill Wallace began to experience it the second week of his imprisonment. The single-minded, sensitive young doctor who had dedicated his whole life to being to one thing, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his fellow men through medicine, found that the communists had conjured up a list of crimes that Dante's demons could not improve upon. Their accusations viciously and vehemently proclaimed bewildered and upset him. They were shouted over and over again, growing in intensity, growing in degradation, allowing for no defense, no excuses, no answers were permitted. It overwhelmed him to hear the accusations of incompetence in surgery, of murdering and maiming Chinese patients, of performing illegal and obscene operations. His interrogators hinted that doctors from all over China had gathered evidence on him and were demanding his punishment. When exhausted, he was returned to his cell, a bare room with a thin pallet for protection from the damp and cold and filth of the floor. On another day, all the foreign prisoners were gathered into an open courtyard and one by one were forced to stand with a table piled high with guns, bullets, opium, radios, and other items supposed to have been confiscated in the raids in which they were arrested. Rudely, he was posed with great stress being put upon his holding an aerial of a radio to prove the spying charges. He was shaken and strained by the ordeal of interrogation. One of the missionaries found opportunity to inquire of Bill how he was holding out. Managing a weak grin, he replied, "All right, trusting in the Lord." From his cell in the night, Bill sometimes cried out in agony after the battle was over. With pieces of paper and smuggled pencil, he'd write short affirmations to try to keep his mind centered on things he could anchor himself to. Some were scripture passages. Some were simple denials of guilt, protest of innocence. He stuck these to the walls in his barren room and repeated himself to himself in an effort to prepare for the next interrogation. But each one came like a high wave. At times he was overwhelmed by the interrogation, delirium, crying, blank periods came. He fought on, clinging to his faith. His fellow victims, not yet subjected to the intense brainwashing, helplessly watched this inhumane assault on one of the greatest men they'd ever known. Frantically, they tried to reach him from time to time by calling through their cells, but it was a lonely battle which only Bill and the Lord, who loved him and who somehow in his wildest delirium affirmed, could face. Then something went wrong. The communists plainly intended to brainwash their victim to an open confession, to have him repudiate publicly all that he was and all that he stood for. They thought their goal was within reach, but the tough spirit would not capitulate so easily, and his protest rang out through the night. The guards, driven by fear, perhaps their own guilt, came to his cell in the night with long poles and cruelly thrust them between the cell bars to jab the doctor into unconsciousness. Somebody figured wrong. For one night, the battle was over. Though no one heard Bill Wallace cry, "It is finished," he offered up his spirit and brought his ministry and mission to a close. Quietly, his soul slipped from his torn body and exhausted mind and went to be with the one he had so faithfully and unstintedly served. Bill Wallace was dead to the world, but alive forever with God. And the people that had killed him took his body, strung him up in a noose, and tried to tell everybody he was hanged. But the marks all over his torso of the blows that took his life betrayed the lie upon lie. He lived to the very end to serve the Lord. They took his body, they stuck it in a cheap box. They marched out to a bamboo grave somewhere. They dug a hole. They threw him in. They covered it up. They walked out. They would not allow a ceremony, and they would not allow a grave marker. You know, I've often thought, what do I want my grave marker to say? But you know, there's a more important question than that. What would others have your grave marker to say? The Chinese that he had so faithfully served risked their lives to go find that grave. And they cleaned it up. And they put a marker in it. And they put these words on it to sum up his life. "For to me, to live is Christ." See, it's one thing to consider what you would like to put on your grave marker. It's another thing altogether to ask, what would others who watched you put there? For Bill Wallace, the answer was in the face of a barrage of propaganda, "We don't buy it." They said, "He lived Jesus among us." Philippians 1:21. "For to me, to live is Christ." And we know how the verse ends. "To die is gain." On January 12, 1985, Bill Wallace's remains were sent back to Knoxville, Tennessee. They were digging up a gravesite, and somebody found out about it and lobbied to get those remains sent. Wallace Memorial Baptist Church, which started 3 years after his death in his honor, had a service. Dr. James McCluskey said at that service that his remains, the remains of William Lindsay Wallace, could not be contained in this box alone. He said, "The remains of William Lindsay Wallace are scattered today to the uttermost parts of the earth, where missionaries give witness that Jesus Christ is Lord." That's who he was. He was just one piece of a man. But when you're just one piece of a man for the Lord Jesus Christ, even in death, you're scattered to the ends of the earth. I want you to think with me for just one quick moment about the application of his life for our lives. We can't use our ordinariness as an excuse not to serve God. I want to give you a foolproof plan. No matter how ordinary you are, I'll give you a foolproof plan for leading an extraordinary life. You know what it is? Love extravagantly. Show the love of Christ. You don't need riches to do that. You don't need skill to do that. You don't need eloquence to do that. You don't need mechanical ability to do that. You don't need anything but the ability to sacrifice for the sake of others. Extravagantly love, and your life in the name of Jesus, and your life will be extraordinary. Do you see that? That's what this man was. He just simply took what he had, offered it to Jesus, and loved in amazing ways. He poured out himself, and you can do the same thing too. Extravagant love, and your life will be extraordinary in your neighborhood, in your situation in life, with your limitations and my limitations. Ordinary people who love extravagantly in the name of Jesus, reflecting the gospel in the world, lead extraordinary lives that matter to the ends of the earth. Secondly, only the humble will reach the unreached. There are people all over the world who've never heard the name of Jesus in pockets here, here, and here. And you know what? They're not impressed with glitz and glamour. Their lifestyles are not wired up that way. You're not going to wow them with eloquence. You know what they need? They need humble people who think, "I don't deserve this comfortable life. I'm just one piece of a man. Maybe I'll take my skills and I'll go over and serve them." The unreached will not be reached with eloquent pulpiteers alone. The unreached will only be reached with the humble. And it's all of our responsibility. And let me say this finally. You hear about Bill Wallace's life? Don't feel sorry for him. Oh yeah, we're all moved by the horrific way he died, the tragic injustice of it all. But you know what? I feel far more sorry for the person sitting around every day just watching television, clinging on to their pennies, no sense of purpose in life. The biggest thing on the agenda that day is the next television show, the next trinket you can buy. That's a sad life. To have a sense of purpose and a God-given courage that overcomes your natural cowardice to be able to face down armies and enemies and to stand to the end and to have an effect on the world even after your death. So even though you are one expendable person, after your death, your ministry can continue to extend to the ends of the earth. Oh, that's glorious. Don't feel sorry for him. If we don't have his sense of purpose and passion and freedom. Feel sorry for us and abandon ourselves to the Savior that He abandoned Himself to. Do you see it? We're far more like a bunch of Bill Wallaces than we are like a bunch of Charles Haddon Spurgeons. And I've got good news. He uses people like us. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us to respond to the life of this man tonight. Lord, I thank You for the folks who are here. I thank You for what's going on in our children's ministry right now. And Lord, I just pray that we would really believe we're just one piece of a man, but Jesus can use us, and He will if we look to Him. In His name we pray. Amen.